Psalm 132. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jaar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that you would give us understanding and wisdom and faith by your Spirit, that we might enjoy and believe and grow in the things that you declare to us about your dwelling place, about your promise that David kept. We ask these things, Lord God, in the name of Jesus. Amen. This psalm is actually a bit of a history lesson as we read it. It wouldn't have been so much a lesson for those who first sang it, because this is very much a part of their experience and of their background. But for us, a couple thousand years or so after almost 3,000 years after the events recorded here, it's something new for us. This, as we are reminded, is also one of the songs of ascent. This is a song that pilgrims sang as they journeyed to Jerusalem to participate in worship, to offer sacrifices, to bless and to enjoy fellowship with God for what he had done for them. Some scholars and commentators wonder why this is here. It seems to be, it's obviously a longer psalm than the other ones in this section. It actually makes perfect sense, because this is about the establishment of the temple of God in Jerusalem. This is about the establishment of the place where the sacrifices would be offered. This is about how this came to be and what God was promising in the establishment of his dwelling place in that temple with his people. It breaks down into five parts, really two parts that I break down a little bit further. Verses 1 to 10 are a prayer for God to remember David's vow, his oath, and his work in bringing the ark to Jerusalem and in seeing the temple built. The psalmist is praying for God to remember David's faithfulness in this regard and to continue to bless his people by keeping his promise to David. Verses 11 to 18 are God's response to this prayer. God speaking in such a way that he takes, as it were, an oath and reminding them that he will do what he said that he will do, that he will keep his promise to David to the end that his people will know blessing and salvation through this work that he has done. Those are the two great divisions, verses 1 to 10 and 11 to 18. We'll look at them in smaller ways, beginning with verses 1 to 5, which speak of David's vow. This is a prayer in verse 1 for the king. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the things that he did, all the things that he had accomplished. Now, David is not so much David here, but remember for your sake, for David's descendants, those who rule after him, all the things that David did. Remember the blessing that you promised David and to his descendants in response to David seeking and desiring after you. It's a prayer, in essence, for the king, whoever the king is at that time, of worship, or for the leaders at that time, whenever this is sung, for God to bless them and to bless them for the sake of David's faithfulness and the covenant that God made with David. This covenant is brought out to us in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll look at that in a little bit later. David is mentioned here because, well, he is the one who desired to build a place for God to be worshipped in, a house for God. God gives David great blessing, gives him, makes him king, gives him rest from all of his enemies, gives David a kingdom to rule over, a city to dwell in, a place to live in. And David says, you know, I have all of this, but what does God have? And David's desire is that if he is going to be honored as king, how much more should God be honored as king? And he decides that what he needs to do is see that this is done. He vows in verses 2, and well, this is the vow that he, this is the reason for remembering David, the hardships he endured, his dedication to God in verse 2, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. Now, there's no place where we see David clearly vowing these things, but if you go back to 2 Samuel 7, if you go back to his desire to see the ark brought into the city of Jerusalem, these things constitute David's desire to see God worshipped and to see God lifted up. So strong is the desire that they qualify as a vow. He wanted to see this happen. It was his driving desire. Point of application, do we desire to see God worshipped in this way? Are we willing to give up sleep and food to see Christ made known? To see people brought to God? To see God worshipped in the way that He desires by faith in Christ? Or do we find ourselves slacking back from that and saying that might be somebody else's work? Certainly we grow tired in our activities and our desire to see people come to Christ and to know Him, and to not just know Him, but to grow in Him. But David is an example to us of what it means to seek after that, to dedicate ourselves to that in our work, in our quote-unquote evangelistic activities. Granted, not everybody is a king like David. Granted, not everybody is an evangelist or an apostle like Paul. A lot of the work that we do is not so directly connected to the gospel. Sometimes it's not so connected that we might think there's nothing for us to do. But in whatever our vocation or calling is, we do it as unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a testimony in that to the one whom we serve. We say something, we reveal something about Christ in the way that we work, in the things that we watch, in the way that we recreate, that bears some element of God's mercy in us to those who are watching. And of course, in all these things, there is opportunity to speak. Peter tells us to be able to give a reason for the hope that is within us. The reason he tells us that is because we are here to serve God. And a part of our service to God, and every one of us has this, is to be able to tell others why we believe Him, why we know Christ, why we love Him, why it's necessary that we know Him, and how that can be made known to others. David's desire is not just to have a place to worship. It's that in that place of worship that God might be made known, that God might be believed in, that God might be loved and revered. And if that's the desire that David has, I think that's a fair desire for all of us to have as well. Not just a fair desire, a necessary desire. Do we burn for the lost? Do we burn for those who don't yet know as much as they ought to? Do we structure our lives? Do we do what we can to teach and to preach and to make known and to encourage one another in growing up in Christ and giving thanks to God? You know, we get into conversations about all sorts of things, you know, politics and sexual morality, and that's all good and proper, but it has to be directed to Christ in some way, to encouraging people to consider what does God say and to submit to what God says in His Word, to think God's thoughts after Him, and not just thinking His thoughts, but loving God, who is that thought, so that we dedicate ourselves to serving and knowing Him. David's desire is expressed, at least in part, in this regard. He wants there to be a place where God is known, a place where God can be worshipped. And that's part of the Old Testament approach to God, part of what God was doing in the Old Testament to train people up and how they needed to come to Him. It's through sacrifices. It was through the place that God would decree that He would be worshipped and made known at. God is teaching His people then, this is how you come to Me. And I am the one who tells you how you're to approach Me. You don't get to make it up. I tell you what you should do, and you do it. This is itself even a precursor to the salvation that God reveals to us in Christ. Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father but through me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus sets himself up, rightly so, necessarily so, as the only way in which God may be approached, as the only way in which a person may have peace and reconciliation with God. The structures of the scriptures and the rules regarding worship and temple in the Old Testament are pointing to the exclusivity of Christ as the way of peace, as the way of approach to God. But even now, those same directions still apply to us. We cannot come to God in any way that we choose, even as Christians. We still come to God. We still worship God in the way that He has appointed to us, primarily and overall in Christ. But even now, worshiping in ways that He gives us and guides us and directs us in. David wants to see this happen. And within his own lifetime, with his own understanding, it's focused on a place where God can dwell with his people. God has dwelt with his people since the time of Exodus from Egypt. He's dwelt with them. He made himself known in the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. He had Moses construct an ark, a place that would carry the Ten Commandments. And God would make his presence known there. And in that way, God was with his people. But there came a time in salvation history where it became apparent to David and then recognized by God that there should be a particular place where the people are gathered together in worship before God. And this includes the ark. And verses. This is what verses 6 and 7 respond to. Now the ark had been neglected for a while at this point in David's work as king. Remember that during the reign of Samuel, the work of Samuel as judge, and just before that, I suppose is more accurate, the Israelites were at war with the Philistines. And they were quite disobedient, not the Philistines, although they were, but the Israelites. And they came to view the Ark of the Covenant, where God kept his law, the copy of the law that was given to Moses, Aaron's rod that blossomed out to show that he was a priest that God had chosen, and the jar of manna that God had said would be put in the ark. They've used it not as a place of worship, but as a charm. Simply something that they could take with them wherever they would go and automatically have God's blessing. They took it into war against the Philistines. The Philistines captured the ark, and the Israelites were defeated. And the wail, the crying that went up among Israel was tremendous. But it was God's judgment upon them because they had failed to honor God as God. They saw Him as just their own special deity, their own special tool, their own special way of getting blessing and material victory and prosperity. And God says, "I am not going to be treated like that." Now, while the Philistines had the ark, nothing good came to them. Their gods were destroyed. Their men suffered. And finally, the ark was returned to the Israelites. But the ark, once it found its resting place, seems to have been somewhat forgotten for at least 20 years. So Saul does his work of judging Israel. Not Saul, Samuel does his work of judging Israel. Anoints David as king to take the place of Saul. And it's after David has been crowned as king and is established in Jerusalem that the thought of the ark comes to mind again. They do a search and they find out, well, here it is. It's this place called Kiriath Jearim. It ought to be in the place of rule. It ought to be in the place where all of God's people agree that God's king is dwelling now. And so David makes an attempt to bring the ark to Jerusalem. This is in 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles 13. It's a disaster. David apparently sends for the ark, and has it loaded on a cart. And while it's just loaded on a cart, the cart seems to shake. The ark seems about to fall off. And a man named Uzzah does what seems to us a perfectly natural thing. Touches the ark to keep it from falling off. And God strikes him dead. This causes David grief and anger. And the ark, it comes to rest at the house of a man named Obed-Edom. And the attempt to move the ark to Jerusalem fails. Now, why did it fail? Because David did not obey God in moving the ark. Remember, God is the one who determines worship. God tells us how to come to Him. God tells us how we are to deal with Him. And if we don't deal with Him according to His Word, there will be judgment and suffering. It was the priests who were to move the ark, who were to construct poles that were to go through rings in the corners of the ark and carry it in a particular way. It couldn't be handled by just anybody. 3 months go by. The report comes that Obed-Edom's house is being blessed with the ark being there. David has done his study. He's gathered the priests together, the Levites together. They understand what they did wrong. They repent. They go back and they return to the ark, obeying God's commands. And the ark is brought into Jerusalem and placed in a tent that David has prepared for it. There's great rejoicing because God's ark, the place of worship, is now in the city of David, in the city that God has chosen. The way the psalm speaks of this is in verse 7, "Let us go to His dwelling place, let us worship at His footstool." Where God had promised to reveal Himself was where the ark would be. And their desire is not to find God where they want Him to be, but where God is. They want to be near the ark. And so, at God's command, presumed command, they move the ark to Jerusalem. Now, as they're bringing the ark to Jerusalem, the way this is spoken to us in verses 8 and 10 calls us back to the language, again, of the way the ark is moved. When the people would rise up and move from one location to another in the book of Numbers, in that time in the wilderness, Moses would say a phrase. Numbers 10:35 tells us this. Whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." This is an invocation. This is a prayer announcing that God is sovereign over all things, and the people who are God's people submit to His sovereignty and find their victory and find their peace, not in their own warfare, not in their own strength, but in the things that God is doing for them. This language also in verses 8 and 9 reflects from Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. Remember, David wanted to build a temple. God said, "I appreciate your desire, but you're a man of blood. I want my temple to be built by a man of peace." He gives David all the plans for the temple and says, "Solomon will build this for me." Solomon finally gets the temple built, and in the prayer of dedication says this in 2 Chronicles 6:40. "Now, O my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer of this place. And now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might, that your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and that your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant." And that's almost a word-for-word recitation of verses 8, 9, and 10. Whoever wrote the psalm remembered what Moses said when the ark was set out, remembered what Solomon said when he prayed, and brought that language into the psalm in a way of bringing glory to God and acknowledging that God is the one who determines where He will live. God is the one who determines how He will be approached. God is the one who will bless His people. This functions as a prayer for God to dwell with His people, to make Himself known among them, for God to bring righteousness and joy to His people. "Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy." And for Him to remember His promise to David to build a house for him. This is the house. This is the temple that the pilgrims were going to as they approached Jerusalem. All of this was almost second nature to them as they came into Jerusalem and went to the temple and offered their sacrifices. They were acknowledging in all of this that it is God that they worshipped, it is God that they are approaching, and they are approaching at God's beckoning, at God's command, in God's directions and God's ways. And only in obedience to Him would they find peace, would they find comfort, would they find righteousness. And this is what their desire in worship was at that point. And all of this acknowledging that David had received the promise from God. And there was a blessing, a promise made to David that God would fulfill. So they pray, "Lord, remember this promise, this covenant you made to David. to bless him and to bless his house, to make your name known in the place where you choose to dwell, the place that you revealed to David, the place that has been built for us now, the place that we are at now. Now that's Old Testament. We need to know this because this becomes for us a picture of what we have right now. Now, before we go that though, we consider verses 10 to 18. This is God's response, the Lord's response to this prayer that someone has lifted up, that people have lifted up to God on their behalf, asking him to remember David. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also shall forever sit on your throne. This is couched in terms of God's original promise to David. It speaks of the certainty of God's word. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. If God says it, it is. If God promises to do it, he will do it. If God promises blessing, then he will bless. If he promises judgment, he will judge. God's word is sure and certain. And the hope that the psalmist has, the hope that the Israelites have, the hope that the Christians have, is in what God has said that he will do. God has promised to bless his people through David. And he's saying, I will do this. He's promised that there would be an offspring of David on the throne. Now, in the time of Nehemiah, in the time when this Psalter was gathered together, and these 15 Psalms are gathered together as the Song of Ascents, there was no king in Jerusalem. The last king, I believe, if my memory right, was Jeconiah, and he was a wicked man. And God judged him. Jerusalem was ruled by a governor appointed by the Babylonian, or what was now, I think, the Persian Empire. They did not have their own leadership. Was there one sitting on the throne? At this point, no. Did that mean that God's promise was not kept? No, it meant that God's promise was being kept. Because his sons disobeyed God and were disciplined by him. But there is a son yet to come. And it's this son that they are to be looking to. This is part of the hope that Israel was developing in the Messiah. One who would be the son of David. One who would sit on the throne. This is the one they were looking for at the time of Christ. But sadly, they were only thinking politically. Not so much spiritually. And so they misunderstood who Jesus was. Jesus is a descendant of David. Jesus is the one who sits on the throne of David. Jesus is the one who keeps the law of God, the commandments of God, perfectly, and can dwell forever in the presence of God. God tells them that this is what he will do. And there is a faithful one who sits upon that throne. Many sons did not of David. If your sons keep my covenants and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. But if they don't, they will be destroyed and removed. But there is one who did keep the testimonies, who did keep the covenant, who listened to what God taught and kept it perfectly. This is future for the psalmist as he's singing this, but he's putting his hope in one who would be yet to come, one yet to be revealed. He understood God's judgment upon the kings. He knew that God had kept his promise. But he knew that there was more to the promise that he could look forward to. And he anticipated that. God's promise to David, God's oath to David, was still in effect. Even though there was no son of David on the throne, there was still hope in the one who would come and would be revealed. In verses 13 to 18, you see the psalmist testifying that God is still with Zion. The Lord testifying through the psalmist that he is with his people. He is with them in this. The choosing of Zion is in verses 13 and 14. The Lord has chosen Zion. He's desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. When we think of Zion, we think of the people quite often. But here we need to think of the place. Zion is a place. This is the place that God chose for the temple to be built, Mount Zion. It was revealed to David after God's displeasure with the people was revealed, and David's making a census of the men of the nation to see how strong the army was. And in punishment for their sin, God said to David, choose one of three things, and I will give it to you. And David said, well, we'll choose the angel of death. And the angel of God came against the people and killed many. And finally, David said, enough. This is my sin. And repents. And God brings the angel of death to stop on the threshing floor of a man named Araunah, the Jebusite. This place is identified as Mount Zion, also known as Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah, if you remember from Genesis 22, is the place where Abraham was called to offer up Isaac. God is doing something wonderful here, saying that his temple will be built on the place where he clarified and affirmed and delivered his promise to Abraham by delivering his son Isaac and making it known, even in that time, for Abraham, there would be one who would come who would bear the wrath of God and would be the substitute for the sins of his people. Here is where it will be. God chooses this place. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is the place where the temple would be built by Solomon. It's where he would dwell and rest. He would be there. He would remain there. When the high priest would enter into the temple, into the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement, the glory of God would visit that place. The priest would see the glory of God over the ark between the cherubim. It's the place where God revealed himself to his people. But a time would come in the history of that people where they would so turn from him that God would turn from them for a time. Ezekiel has a vision during the time of the exile where he sees the glory of God leave the temple because the people who are worshiping God at the temple have thrown themselves into idolatry and wickedness and have no concern, no desire for the things of God or his obedience, or their obedience to him in worship. But God turns his back for a moment, but only for a moment. It's still where he chooses to dwell and makes himself known. And yet, we're also reminded by Solomon in his prayer at the dedication of the temple that really, how can God dwell in a place built by human hands? God chose to make himself known there, but the faithful knew that God was much greater than a temple. That God was not bound in any substantial way to that temple, except insofar as he chose to manifest himself there. The temple pointed to something that was greater. And this idea in verse 14, this is my resting place forever. Forever. It kicks the reader of this psalm into a messianic mode to understand the promises of God as coming to be not with a particular place but with a people. It teaches us to see the temple as looking forward to Christ. Remember what Jesus says in John 2:19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. Now, John tells us that Jesus was speaking of his body, but everybody else who heard him thought he's speaking of the physical temple. Jesus says that for a reason. He wants to redirect their attention from the temple where God dwelt to himself, where God would finally be revealed. John tells us in the first chapter that's in Jesus that God chooses to dwell. The Shekinah dwelt within this man, Jesus, who was also truly God. The psalmist considers that and I think gives us hints and even understands it himself that the temple is only for a time. That God would dwell with his people, not in a place built by human hands. Solomon understood that. But that God would dwell with his people in the Son, in Christ himself. So to understand this psalm, we have to see Christ in this. We have to see it pointing forward to him. the blessings that God promises to His people. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. It's the general proverbial truth that God provides for His own. What is needed for the daily affairs of life? We're taught by Jesus to pray for our daily bread. Is God unfaithful when some do not get their bread and some of His people die of starvation? No. Because the believer knows that in life or death we live to please God. As Paul puts it in Philippians, I can't remember how exactly it was, to die is gain, to live is to serve Christ, something along those lines. Paul understands that whether he lives or dies, Christ is glorified. And that is what he's about. And the believers among God's people, even at this time, should understand that. That all things being equal, yes, they'll be taken care of materially. But more than the material provision is the spiritual provision. And this is what verse 16 speaks of. Her priest I will clothe with salvation. Her saints will shout for joy. In verse 9, the prayer is that the priest will be clothed with righteousness. In God's answer to that, in verse 16, He says, I will clothe them with salvation. Now, whether those are meant to be synonymous, I think it goes beyond what they imagined. God says, I will save you and make you my own. I will give you a reason for joy and shouting beyond the goodness that you can imagine. I will grant you my righteousness. I will grant you my perfection. And that will be your cause for joy. That will be your salvation. Finally, in verses 17 to 18, he speaks then of how he will bless David. This is the prayer of verse 10. Do it for the sake of your servant David. Do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Well, how will God bless David? How will God not turn away from his anointed one? Well, he'll make a horn to sprout for David. Remember that the horn were the projections on the corners of the altar. They symbolize strength. Remember that in the Old Testament, the bulls symbolize strength. Bulls are known for their horns. You know, Lakeside has their bull rodeo going on right now. And you see these bulls out there knocking people off right and left. If you can hang on for 8 seconds, you've won. 8 seconds and you win. But most people get knocked off in the first half second because bulls are strong. This is what God will give to David, a strength that is beyond measure. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. What do lamps do? They enable you to see. They give you clarity. They give you sight. What God will do for His servant David is He will give him light to see by. He will give him understanding and clarity. He will know right from wrong. He will see into the hearts of men and women and know what truly we are about. Finally, David's servant will be given a crown. What do crowns symbolize but rule and reign? He will give him kingship. He will bring his enemies down. I think these things are summed up not in a Davidic king, not in an earthly king, but in a heavenly king, Jesus Christ Himself. All strength and all power is given to Christ to accomplish the work that God has given Him. Jesus is the wisdom of God. Jesus gives us light to see by. Jesus is the one who rules over us and conquers our enemies, conquers His enemies by His strength and by His power. This is revealed to us in God's choosing of Zion to be the place of worship. Zion being revealed as the place where God dwells and being prophetic then of the one in whom God would dwell, His Son, Jesus Christ. All of the promises, all of the hopes of David for God to be known among His people are fulfilled in Christ. All of the hopes of David for there to be just rule and righteousness on earth are fulfilled in Christ. All of the hopes for reconciliation and peace with God, for righteousness and salvation are fulfilled in Christ. It's clear to us because we look back in 2,000 years ago and we see it. But David saw it in part. The psalmist saw it in part and hungered after that. If they could hunger after what they only saw in part, how can we not hunger for what we know to be true and what has been revealed to us? Do we rejoice that God is dwelling with us in Christ? Do we burn to see Christ made known and to see others come to Him? Do we desire above all else for Christ to be worshipped and adored and glorified by the nations and by the peoples of the earth? There's no other thing that we've been called to but that. And as believers in Christ, as His people, our greatest happiness comes, our greatest joy comes when we see Christ lifted up in our own hearts, our own lives, in our own congregation, in the lives of those who are coming to Him for the first time, leaving darkness and judgment behind, and coming to Christ for salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would bless us and keep us as we ponder these things, this revelation of Yourself that You gave to the psalmist, that the lessons that the psalmist meditated upon as he went to Jerusalem for worship, that we might see the fulfillment of them as having happened already in Christ, and that we might find our joy not in rituals, not in practices that we make up, but in the worship that You've given us in Christ, that we'd find our satisfaction and our joy, Lord God, in the One that You've given us, and the One that You've drawn us to Yourself in Jesus Christ. Jesus, we pray that You would give us this knowledge and joy and love of You, and this would be our surpassing joy, our surpassing delight, that all other things that are good and right in and of themselves would pale, Lord Jesus, besides the fact that we are known by You and that we know You, that we enjoy You, that we are saved by You, that we are loved by You and kept by You. Make, Lord God, our service to You in Christ the thing that we desire most of all, and continue to bless us and keep us, continue to sanctify us and to mature us, that we might see this happen more and more, to the degree, Lord God, to the end, Lord God, that You will be worshipped and glorified. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in Your name. Amen.